If you turn back then to Judges chapter 16. We've been looking in our series in this book in recent weeks at Samson. Samson the Nazarite. Samson the man separated to God. Samson, who we saw last time, slew God's enemies, the Philistines, with the jawbone of an ass. Samson, who, empowered by God, clothed in the Spirit of God, is seemingly invincible. But Samson, who without God is weak. Not just physically weak, but morally weak. We'll see that in this chapter. The writer to the Proverbs tells us in chapter 16, verse 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Samson cannot rule his spirit. His liaison with the prostitute in Gaza in this chapter reveals his moral weakness. In many ways, Samson is a living paradox. He's able to strangle a lion, to kill a lion with his bare hands and dispatch it. But he can't control the lion of lust within. He's able to break the ropes of those who would bind him like flax. Yet he is still bound, the prisoner of his own lusts, his own desires, his fleshly appetite. Verse 1 of chapter 16, you see, finds him in Gaza. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we learn there that the tribe of Judah had taken Gaza, the most southernmost city on the coast. But now, clearly, it's back in Philistine hands. And therefore, it was a dangerous place for Samson to be. It was a fortified city with gates. He might be recognized at any time. But Samson is seemingly unconcerned. I wonder why. Is he relying on God's Spirit empowering him? Should he get into trouble? What was he doing there in Gaza? Some suggest he'd gone there to spy out the city. And while he was there, he just happened to lay eyes on this harlot, this prostitute, and was enticed. Others think he went there with the express purpose of finding a prostitute. I tend to feel it was the latter, because we do not read of the Holy Spirit leading him to Gaza. But whatever is true, it really makes little difference, for Samson, we read, saw a harlot there, and Samson is attracted to her, just as he had been, you'll remember, to the woman in Timnah years before. What was Samson looking for in this woman? And one thing's absolutely clear. He wasn't looking, was he, for a stable, loving relationship, a relationship of mutual care and affection and trust. He was simply concerned with self-gratification. It was lust, not love, that was driving him. He saw a harlot. As I say, he was probably looking for one. And seemingly without any thought for his God, God's honor, his Nazarite vow, his own people, we read in verse 1, he went into her. It's significant that it's his eyes, verse 21, that the Philistines would later put out. The eyes that had led him into sin. The eyes that had led him away from God. You know, Eyegate has led many St. Samson into the same snare. I'll not say much on this morning, but we need to take heed, you know, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 47, remember what he said? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Jesus is not telling his followers to mutilate their bodies, but he is telling them clearly to deal ruthlessly with the occasion of sin and not to place ourselves in the way of temptation, of not going places or watching things that would tempt us to sin. And that's very apposite today because we live in a visual age. Christians need to make a covenant with their eyes. If Samson had not gone to Gaza, he would not have seen the harlot, would he? And he would not have been ensnared. If we place ourselves in the way of temptation deliberately, then we cannot expect God to deliver us. Rule your spirit. Guard your heart with all diligence. And yet, though that is so with regard to Samson, here, as on previous occasions, God is going to overrule Samson's sinful behavior to accomplish his purposes for his people. We need to constantly keep in mind the words of chapter 14 and verse 4 in Judges here with regard to Samson, that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And this proves to be another such an occasion, because we discover here that having been made aware of Samson's presence with the harlot, the Philistines now wait till daybreak when they decide they're going to kill him. But verse 2, we find Samson arises at midnight. He's obviously aware of their intentions. We don't know how, but he's aware of it. And with this heroic feat of strength, surely empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, although it doesn't say so explicitly, he lifts up the gates of the city and he carries them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. This was a further visible proof to the Israelites of God's power over their enemies, as the gate of one of their enemy cities, a fortified city, is carried not some 40 meters, but some 40 miles. And it's dumped on Israelite territory. Some have seen in this remarkable feat, event, a picture of Christ's victory over death, over the grave. Old Matthew Henry, for instance, tells us this, as he comments on this verse. He says, Christ not only rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre, and so came forth himself, but carried away the gates of the grave, bar and all, and so left it ever after an open prison to all that are his. It shall not, it cannot always detain them. O death, where is thy sting? He says, where are thy gates? Thanks be to him that not only gained a victory for himself, but gives it to us. So Matthew Henry spiritualizes the whole event. And here, Samson is seen to be a forerunner of that far greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as great a blessing as that is to God's people, I don't think it's the writer's main concern here in this passage. He's showing us how God remains faithful to his covenant people, and how his grace abounded even in the darkest of times, allowing his servant to perform this heroic act of defiance against the Lord's enemies. Let's move on to verses 4 through 17, which relate the events surrounding the downfall of Samson. And as you can see, and I guess many well know, it all revolves around Samson's love affair with this woman, Delilah. And incidentally, she's the only woman mentioned by name in the stories of Samson. We're told, verse 4, she lived in the valley of Sorek. Whether she was a Philistine or not is not clear, but the likelihood is that she was. She seems to be, doesn't she, as the story unfolds, on the best of terms with the Philistine lords. One thing we do know is this. One thing she was devoted to was money. Because while Samson loves her, verse 4, she did not love him. It's money she loves. 1,100 pieces of silver, verse 5, to be exact. That's the price. That's the prize she's offered if she's able to find out the secret of Samson's great strength. And she's willing for a time to play along with Samson, to use him, to pretend to love him, in order to get this prize, enough money to live comfortably on for the rest of her days. She knew, I'm sure, that her good looks wouldn't last forever. So here was a really nice nest egg. Samson's being set up. He thinks Delilah loves him, but she really loves herself. She loves money. She's not so different, you know, from those today who, having professed to have loved someone, usually some celebrity, some well-known person, some wealthy person, then later go on to sell their story to the press for great sums of money, to destroy the character of the one they supposedly loved, bringing down their name. There's nothing new under the sun, you know. And we see here also how desperate the Philistines were to be rid of this man Samson. They knew his strength was supernatural. They probably believed it was due to some lucky charm, some amulet, like their pagan religions required, whose powers could only be defeated by some greater charm. But wherever Samson's strength lay, they were determined to find out. 1,100 pieces of silver was a huge sum of money. But if that were the cost of finding the secret of Samson's strength, so be it. And this plan that unfolds to entrap Samson and to find the secret of his strength is well known. It's often described as being subtle. But I say to you, if you look at verse 6, it doesn't look particularly subtle to me. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound with to afflict you." Not particularly subtle, I wouldn't think. "Reveal the secret of your strength, Samson, so we can render you powerless." Samson should have remembered what had happened with his previous wife at Timnah, where that long conversation had led to, when he told her the secret of his riddle. But he doesn't. He's willing to play along with this new game that Delilah brings before him. "The Philistines are upon you." Does he believe he's invincible? Why does he get drawn in this passage, deeper and deeper? You know the story well. First of all, he's bound with 7 thresh bowstrings, verse 8. Then verse 11, he says, "Bind me with new ropes." And then, "Weave the 7 locks of my hair into the web of the loom." But when she cries out, to the Philistines, what a Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He breaks free from these things effortlessly. How can you say, I love you, she says. Verse 15. How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? And her constant pestering of Samson finally draws from him the secret of his strength. Verse 17. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And Delilah now has the secret. Samson, she knew, we're told, had told her all his heart. And she arranges for his 7 locks to be cut. She cries out at verse 20, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And Samson awakes. I will go out as before, as at other times, shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. It's a well-known story. It's more than a story about Samson, though. It's also a picture of Israel. Samson was a Nazarite. Samson was separated to God. He's highly favored of God. Yet he plays fast and loose with God's word, seeking other loves. Just as Israel continually deserted her husband, the Lord their God, for Baal worship. And yet, even though they did so, their God does not desert them, it seems. He keeps delivering them. And so they think he always will. It can happen today to God's people. Samson did not know the Lord had departed from him. Remember in the New Testament scriptures, in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, who the risen Christ addressed in Revelation 3, thought they were rich and wealthy and had need of nothing. They did not know, says Christ, that in reality they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Samson had departed from God. He turned his back on his calling as a Nazarite. And now he'd lost the presence of his God. But he did not know. He did not know. Solemn, isn't it? It's solemn. And it's a warning to us all as individuals, and it's a warning to churches. The machinery, the wheels of activity can keep turning. But if we're not faithful to God and to his word, we may end up like those the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, you'll remember, who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Just an empty shell. No life, no real love to God. He did not know the Lord had departed from him. Let's move on to verses 23 to 31. The Philistines now have their man. Verse 21 tells us, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters. And he became a grinder in the prison. I mentioned earlier they put out his eyes. It's a graphic picture of what sin does. It robs God's people of vision, spiritual vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And there was Samson, his eyes are put out. He's bound with bronze fetters. The slave of the Philistines, the plaything of the Philistines. Let me quote old Matthew Henry again. He says this, "Let all take warning by his fate, carefully to preserve their purity and to watch against all fleshly lusts. For all our glory has gone, and our defence departed from us, when the covenant of our separation to God as spiritual Nazarites is profane." But this chapter is not primarily about Samson. It's about God. It's about God. Samson had sought to keep the secret of his strength a secret. One could think about that and enlarge on that, but I won't. Why he wanted to? Well, you can think about that. But the Philistine lords were not slow to attribute their victory over Samson to their god Dagon. They don't keep this any secret. Verse 23, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy," they boast. And you see verse 24, "The people of the Philistines join in. They praise their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy." That was their proud boast. But it was a lie. It was a lie. Their God had not given Samson into their hands. It was the absence of the Lord God. It was the absence of Jehovah, the one true and living God, which brought about Samson's downfall. And God alone is worthy of praise. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was just a worthless idol, the work of the Philistines' own hands. Their cries of victory, their attributing this victory to Dagon, is an affront to the glory of God. And it would not go unnoticed. And we see here in this passage that there in the temple of Dagon, a riotous feast is taking place. It's a feast of celebration. Drinks flowing freely. Read verse 25. "Their hearts were merry." Just one thing was lacking. Samson. Samson. "Call for Samson," they say, "that he may perform for us." Now, how long he'd been in prison, we do not know. But I suggest to you it was a considerable time, because his hair had begun to grow again. Verse 22. Hair doesn't grow overnight, does it? It takes time. And from that, I would say this. During that time, Samson had had time to reflect. He'd had time to realize the folly of his ways. He'd had time to turn to God. Samson's eyes have been put out. But here's the thing, you see. It's in his darkness. It's in his extremity. It's in his wretchedness. Imprisoned, enslaved, and now being called to perform like an animal for the Philistines, that Samson begins to see clearly. And by that I mean to see with the eye of faith. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Samson found that out. Sin, said one man I read this week, hardens the heart, stupefies the conscience, and shuts out the light of truth. That's what sin does. Samson thought sin was a toy. He played fast and loose with sin. But he discovered in reality it was a tyrant. What must his thoughts have been as he lay in that prison in the darkness? What had he done? What had become of him? He who was the strongest man ever while serving God, now in chains and slave. He's made a laughingstock, a plaything of God's enemies, of his God. The one true and living God is mocked, and Dagon, this worthless idol, is exalted. And Samson's brought into the temple. A lad leads him by the hand. And Samson says, verse 26, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. He's a sad, sorry spectacle indeed. Thousands are gathered round with gloating eyes. All the lords of the Philistines were there, verse 27. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. You see, the Philistines imagine they've won a great victory over God's servant Samson, but they'd reckon without Samson's God. And as the lords of the Philistines and the nobles and the military leaders, all the cream of Philistia, look on with delight, jubilant in seeing God's strong man now reduced to abject weakness, a pitiful figure, Samson calls to the Lord, and he says this, O Lord, remember me, I pray. The Hebrews, Yahweh Adonai. Sovereign Lord, he says, Sovereign Lord. Remember me, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And God heard his prayer. Because having taken hold of the pillars which supported the temple, he says to the Lord, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. Verse 30. Samson, in the hour of extremity, calls on his covenant God. We read in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews at chapter 11 and verse 34, in that great chapter of faith, that after mentioning Samson among others as being men of faith, the writer says, doesn't he, out of weakness were made strong. It's true of Samson. He was never weaker. He was never weaker than when he stood in the midst of that jeering, mocking mob of Philistines. But in his weakness, he was made strong. He cried to the Lord, and he sacrifices his own life among the enemies of God, who out of weakness were made strong. No, that's ever God's way. That is ever, always, God's way with men. He humbles us that he might lift us up and exalt and glorify his great and wonderful name. Many illustrations of that aren't there in Scripture. You can think of Paul as Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, breathing threats and slaughters against God and his people. And the risen Lord appears and he's humbled into the dust. Think of Peter denying the Lord 3 times. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. All these may, but not I. And he denies the Lord. What are men? What are the strongest of men? But sinners who need a Saviour. They need God who is faithful. And Samson here realized his utter weakness in the end. But he found his God to be faithful. And I say this morning to you, dear friends, if you've wandered from God, if you have forsaken the ways of the Lord, if you've forgotten you've consecrated your life to the Lord, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Out of weakness, be made strong. Lay hold of God in faith. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten. But only he can do it. But you may be here, and that's not a picture of you. Your portrait is perhaps more like that which is set before us by the Philistines. Someone who mocks God. Someone who doesn't believe in this one true and living God as they clearly didn't. And if that's you, you need to be warned. You know what it says? What the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 7. He says this, be not deceived. God is not mocked. It's common today for people to mock God. To make jokes at the expense of God. To look down on those who serve God, who say they know God. To call them fanatics. To think they're deluded. To laugh at the Bible's teaching that God is holy. To laugh at the Bible's teaching that there's going to be a day of judgment. It's popular to worship false gods like the Philistines, which are just the product of our own imagination. And we've all evolved from some primeval sludge. The God of evolution. But God is not mocked. And God warns us in love. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. What should we do? What should we do? What can we do? Well, we should do what the prophet Isaiah called God's people of old to do. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. This chapter ends at verse 31 by telling us this. his brothers and all, this is Samson's brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. If you turn back to Judges 13 verse 25, you'll find this. The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him, that is Samson. Not me. The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson at Manoah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson's buried where? Between Zorah and Eshtaol, where God began to move upon him at first. Interesting, isn't it? He's back where God began to move mightily in his life. In Revelation 2, the risen Christ addressed the church at Ephesus and told them, "You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Come back to the beginning. May God give us grace to continually do that. To cast ourselves daily upon our God. Daily know his forgiveness. His strength is made perfect in weakness, you see. "When I'm weak, then I'm strong," said the apostle, didn't he? So Samson proved. And so may we, by the grace of God. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. May it be a word of restoring grace. None of us are where we should be, you know. None of us. When we think of the mercy and the grace and the love of God to us in Christ, none of us are where we should be. Let's return to God. And let's know his presence with us. And then perhaps we here and the church throughout the land, should God come in power, might begin to have an impact upon this world around us and those we rub shoulders with day by day. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that's familiar to many of us. And yet, Lord, how we need its lessons applying to our hearts time and time again. And we do pray, Lord, that you would use it to draw us into closer fellowship with our God. A closer walk with God. May we walk with God like Enoch of old. And help us, Lord, keep us back from presumptuous sins. And, oh Lord, we pray, lead us in that way that leads to everlasting life. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing this lovely hymn of Charles Wesley as we close this part of our time of worship, 794, 794. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. 794.
Grace, more full of grace. again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backsliding's fill.